talking about that. And now we are coming to the book of Joshua. Because the reality is that the book of Joshua is a book about faith. And chapter 1 we talked about last week. The title of the message was What Success Looks Like. Well, what success looks like is living by faith. And the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, they've moved out of Egypt. They went through the wilderness for a short period of time, came to the river, refused to go in by faith. They acted in fear. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and didn't get to go into the promised land. So I could have really titled this message this morning, The Success of Faith. Okay? Rather than what does the success look like, I could have titled it The Success of Faith. Because reality, God said, if you trust me, if you believe me in chapter 1, you're going to have great success. In other words, you're going to enter into that which I desire for you to have. So this morning, I've titled the message, The Surprise of Faith. Because the reality is that faith often surprises us. Faith often shows up in the strangest of places. Places that you would never expect faith to show up. It often shows up in the least expected places, and then places where you would expect faith to show up, you often don't see it. And so Joshua chapter 2, it really is one of my favorite passages, really, in the entire Old Testament. Because Joshua chapter 2 is a chapter where faith shows up in the strangest of placings. Now let me give you the setting here. Chapter 2, the wilderness wanderings have ended by this time. They're over. Moses has died on this side of the Jordan River. Moses never got to experience the promised land. And God has appointed Moses' understudy, if you will, a guy by the name of Joshua, one of the two who actually gave the faith report 40 years before that we should go in and take the land because God had promised this to us. So Joshua now has been appointed to lead them in. So Joshua now is making preparation to go in and begin to take and possession of the promised land. And so Joshua does what any good military leader would do. He sends in two individuals. Now before they'd send in 12, right? That didn't work out for him. So now he's just going to send in two. All right. So he sends two spies into the land to scope out the first obstacle they're going to face, which is the city of Jericho. And we're going to talk about that event next week. But he sends them in because he believes that he, at this time, that he's going to have to take the city of Jericho with a military operation. That's what he expects is going to have to happen. He doesn't know yet, as we do, because we've read the last chapter of the book, right? That God has other plans for how Jericho is going to be taken. That it's going to be taken without them even drawing a sword. Just for God to show his people the power of taking him at his word and doing what he says, no matter how ridiculous it may look at the time. But at this particular point, Joshua still believes that they're going to have to take the city of Jericho with a military operation. And so he sends in pathfinders, if you will. You military guys, you know what pathfinders are. They're the ones that go out there. They're the ones that reconnoiter. They're the ones that go out and scope out the land and get all of the intelligence so that when come back, then the military operation can take place with good intelligence. He does exactly what you would expect him to do. And the scripture says that these two, in chapter 2, that these two pathfinders, these two spies, if you will, when they enter into Jericho, they encounter a woman by the name of Rahab. Now the scripture specifically identifies her as Rahab the harlot. In the past, I've taught on this many years ago on Mother's Day. No, I really did, because I think it's a great Mother's Day sermon. Now, Melody Young has promised to flay me from one end to the other if I ever preach on Rahab on Mother's Day again. But I do believe it's a great Mother's Day sermon because Rahab's story is incredible. Because she goes from being a shady lady who lives in the red light district of Jericho to being brought into faith. And her life is changed and she becomes a woman of faith. And so Rahab's story is a great story of grace. It's a great story of the grace that comes through faith when someone, anyone, a prostitute or a tax gatherer or anyone, takes God at his word. So Rahab's story is both a story of grace, but it is also a story of faith. It's a story about what faith is, how it happens. But of all places, her house would be the last place in Jericho that you would expect faith to show up. We're quite shocked, as a matter of fact, when you find out that of all of the people in the city of Jericho, Rahab, a prostitute, is the one that exercises faith. Now, I want you to notice with me this morning four things about her faith. First of all, you need to understand the providential nature of her faith. Verse 1 simply states that these two spies, they went into Jericho, and they went to the house of a prostitute, her name was Rahab, and they lodged there in her house. Now again, it doesn't tell us how this came about, how this house was chosen, all of those kinds of things, but it seems quite strange, does it not? That should be the place that these two spies sent in should set up their house of operations, if you will. I mean, a house of ill repute. We're not told how that decision was made. How did they come to that decision? Well, I can guarantee you this. It wasn't the reason why most men went to Rahab's house. Okay, we know that. But that's about all we know. Okay? But knowing that, what her house was, it really seems like a strange place for these two individuals to take up residence while they're trying to spy out the city. Because, let's face it, folks, this was not exactly a private place. I mean, there was probably quite a bit of, you understand what I'm talking about? Traffic? Okay, a good bit of traffic coming in out of Rahab's place. And it doesn't make a lot of sense that if you're there wanting to be secretly hidden and spy out, that you would stay in a place where there's probably a lot of traffic going on. And we could mention other reasons, but there are a whole lot of reasons that this just doesn't make sense, that Rahab's house should become the place where they set up their base of operations. Unless, there's an unless. Unless there is another force that is at work here. Unless there is a divine purpose that is being worked out here. Unless there is a divine force that is guiding this entire process. And that's what I want to say to you, first of all, that there was. This decision, obviously, was a sovereign act of the sovereign God. The sovereign God is clearly at work here, guiding this entire process. Now, the New Testament indicates to us, and we understand the full revelation in the New Testament, that that's exactly what is always at work when faith shows up. That's exactly what is always at work when salvation happens, that it is a providential act of the work of God. It's interesting to me that in the book of James in the New Testament, looking back on this whole experience, that the Holy Spirit leads James in chapter 2, verse 25, to refer to these two guys who go into Rahab's house not as spies, but the word that is used there is that they are messengers. They're messengers. That's how the New Testament looks at this. Looking back at it, Joshua believed that he was sending in spies, but the New Testament, looking back, says Joshua was actually sending in two messengers. James says that Rahab received the two messengers, not spies from this side of the cross, but actually messengers. Now, from Rahab's, from Joshua's perspective, he fully intended that he was sending in spies. But from God's perspective, Joshua was actually sending in messengers without even knowing it. Pathfinders. God is sending messengers. Messengers to who? Who do you think these messengers were going to? Come on. Rahab. Joshua thought he was sending in spies. God says, from his perspective, no, these are not going to be spies because this is not going to be a military operation that's going to happen. You're not going to need spies because you're not going to raise a sword to take the city. But from God's perspective, what was actually happening is they were sending in messengers, messengers of faith to Rahab. Because you see, God had a purpose to accomplish before Jericho fell, and this purpose was all wrapped up in this woman, Rahab. So, in essence, you can say and understand, I believe, that the spies did not choose Rahab's house. The sovereign God chose Rahab's house. And once again, exactly, that is what the Word of God teaches us about saving faith, folks. Understand this. Saving faith is not a product of man, but it is a gift of the sovereign God. Let me say this. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, Man, it's such a pretty day outside. I think I'll just trust Jesus as my Savior today. That's not the picture of how the New Testament says salvation works itself out or happens. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, a very familiar text, but one that gives us the core understanding of this thing, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that," speaking of the faith, "is what? Not your own, but what is it? It's a gift of God." Now, the word grace means a gift. So salvation is given by a gift of God, as an act of grace of God. It's not based upon human merit. And it says that this grace of salvation is received through faith. And the Scripture says that that faith also is a gift of God. So salvation is a gift of God by grace. And the faith by which you receive salvation also is a gift of God that you cannot take credit for. You can't take credit even for the faith that you had to receive Christ as Savior. Do you understand that? God must give it. This is the teaching of the Word of God. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who come, I will not cast them out." Now notice what it says. Not some of the ones the Father gives me will come to me. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The sovereign God of the universe has to be the one that is involved in this operation. Now, here's the question, okay? Because I know some of you are just already arguing with me. You know, because you want it all figured out, and you want to have every dot, you know, over every I, and you want to have every cross over every T, and because you can't figure this out with your human mind, and you immediately argue with it and fight with it and all that kind of stuff, rather than taking God at His word. You want with your human reasoning to figure out the sovereign purpose of God, which is so far beyond the finite understanding of the human mind that we just don't want to take God at His word and accept it, even though it just makes us go crazy trying to figure it all out. Do y'all know what I'm talking about here? Here's a question. Can anyone who wants to come to Jesus? We've got the no's and we got the yeses. Yes, they can. Can anyone who wants to come to Jesus? Yes. The operative word is wants to. Who is it that wants to? Jesus said the ones that are going to want to are the ones who the Father has given to me. And they're all going to come. Jesus says the ones who want to are the ones who the Father draws to me. And all the Father draws to me will come to me. So yes, anyone who wants to come to Jesus in faith and be born again can be. But the Father must change your wanter. There's the deal. See, the reality is all of us choose according to our nature, don't we? Well, what nature are we born with? Well, Ephesians 2:21 says we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, because you're born physically. He's talking about spiritual death. When we are born physically, he says, we are still born spiritually. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the spiritually dead have no capacity to make a spiritual choice any more than a physically dead person can get up and make a cup of coffee. He does not have the capacity to do so. So in order for someone who is spiritually dead to be able to make a spiritual decision for Jesus Christ, the Father must give them the capacity to do so, right? And that is what the New Testament calls faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not even your own. Even God the Father had to give you the faith to believe. And Jesus said, all whom the Father gives faith, all the Father gives me will come, and you cannot come unless the Father draws you. Now, some of you were shaking your heads a while ago, so now you're starting to shake your head, yes. And when He does that, listen folks, It is by His grace. It is not because you're such a good boy. Because you're spiritually dead. You stink. All of us did before we came to faith in Christ Jesus. So we come by grace, which is His gift, and we come by faith, which is also His gift, because we don't have the capacity to generate faith because we're spiritually dead. So He has to even give us that. And then Jesus just really, man, he just ties everybody's underwear up in a knot right here in John 15:16 when He says to those disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now from Peter and Andrew and, you know, the guys, John, from their perspective, they chose to follow Jesus, didn't they? But from God's perspective, Jesus said, "No, you didn't choose me. I chose you. The reason you chose me is because I chose you. Because until I chose you, you didn't have the capacity to choose me." Now, from our perspective, we choose Christ. From God's perspective, Jesus chooses us. Now, does that make you want to just go out and butt your head against the wall? Well, sure it does. Because we can't wrap ourselves around that. But it is the revealed truth of the Word of God, so we either accept God's Word as it stands, even though it creates a conundrum in our finite understanding of how this whole thing works out, the free choice of man and the sovereign choice of the Heavenly Father. We either submit ourselves to that truth and say, "Lord, I don't understand that right now, but one of these days I can't wait to understand that in heaven," or we argue with God and we come up with all these alternative explanations that simply violate the truth of God's Word. So from Joshua's perspective, what's Joshua doing? He's sending in spies. From God's perspective, He's sending in messengers. Messengers of what? Messengers of saving faith to this woman, Rahab, who is a surprising place to find faith happen in the city of Jericho. But God is working out. God is working out His sovereign will. Second, I want you to notice the preparation of her faith. When Rahab came to faith, again, this was not an out of the clear blue event any more than when you came to faith in Christ Jesus, if you have yet, it was an out of the clear event. The Word of God reveals to us that as God is preparing, that as God is working to bring faith in a surprising place, He always works in two directions. He works to prepare the heart of the one that is going to be coming to faith. And then on the other side, He works to prepare a messenger to bring the message of faith. So God is always working in two directions whenever He is about to accomplish His sovereign purpose in someone's life to bring them to faith. And that pattern is repeated so many times over and over in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I would bet that I don't even buy a lottery ticket, okay? I'm so cheap. Actually, that lottery ticket that was not claimed for $9 million, I think that was mine. But it's too late now. I guess it couldn't be because I never did buy one. This pattern is repeated over and over in Scripture. And I think if you look at your life, when you came to faith, now looking back, you will probably be able to see that God had been doing some preparation in you, preparing you for that moment when you were going to cross that line into faith in Christ. And all along, He was preparing somebody or some event that was going to be the messenger of that. And at His sovereign time and His sovereign purpose, He brought the two together. How many of you can kind of see that now in looking back in your Christian life? Okay. I mean, if you really look hard, you'll be able to see how faith didn't happen just in an instant for you. It was a preparation time leading up to that. And that there was someone that God was preparing over here who was going to be the messenger of faith. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is in Samaria. And this is in the New Testament. And he's preaching the gospel. And a great many Samaritans are being saved. And there's this great revival that's going on there. But the Holy Spirit tells him, leave Samaria and go out into the desert. And says, "Philip, that wouldn't make sense. Why would I leave here where there's great fruit for the kingdom being birthed here in Samaria and go out of the desert where there isn't anybody?" But he says, "Go ahead and do it." And Philip says, "Okay, then I'll obey you." And he goes out and he comes across this Ethiopian dude, right? Who's been in Jerusalem. And he's in this chariot, and he's on his way back to Ethiopia. And so, you know, the Spirit says, catch him. So Philip picks him up, lays him down, and he runs, and he catches up with the chariot. And so he's running along the chariot. I love this picture. It never says the chariot stopped. It says that Philip is running alongside the chariot. So he's running along, and he looks in, and there's this dude, and he's reading a scroll. A scroll? Of what? Of Isaiah. He's reading a scroll of Isaiah, and he's actually reading a text in a chapter in Isaiah that is actually a messianic prophecy about the Messiah, who we know was Jesus, who's already come, been crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and has founded the church. And this Ethiopian is reading in Isaiah a prophecy about the Christ who's already come. And Philip asked him the question, do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, duh, how can I? I don't have anybody to teach me. So the scripture says that Philip, still jogging, hops up in the chariot. I mean, I'm just kind of acting this out here. You know, this is just coming as it comes, you know? And he sits down, and I love this. It says, he proclaimed to him from this scripture, Jesus Christ. And the Ethiopian comes to faith in Jesus Christ and is baptized in probably a mud puddle somewhere out there in the desert. And then he goes on home, and history tells us that the gospel made its way into northern Africa for the first time through the Ethiopian that was saved in the desert. Did God have a sovereign purpose in the salvation of this Ethiopian? Yes. You bet he did. Was he preparing his heart? Yes, he was not a Jew, but he had been to Jerusalem because he was a God-fearer. He had a scroll of Isaiah. He was obviously interested in God's word. And Philip is doing a revival over here. He's been preparing the Ethiopian's heart. He calls Philip as a messenger out of a great revival in Samaria. He says, go out in the desert, which didn't make any sense at all, until he came to this Ethiopian. And then all of a sudden, God brought the prepared heart with the prepared messenger. And saving faith is the result. In Acts chapter 10, it's the same thing over again. The story of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. And yet he was what was called a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who really believed that the God of the Jews was the true God. So God had already been preparing this man's heart. And so he came to Peter and asked Peter to tell him about salvation, in essence. Now, Peter had been raised a Jew who hated Gentiles. In fact, the Jews had been taught that Gentiles were unclean and don't intermarry and don't intermix with Gentiles and none of that kind of stuff. So Peter, even though he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he still has this Jewish mindset that Gentiles are persona non grata. You just don't mess with them. You don't talk to them. He didn't even believe Gentiles could become Christians until Jesus, what did he do? He gave him a vision on a rooftop. You remember that? And he taught him, he said, don't you declare unclean what I've already declared clean. And that's real hard for Peter to get. You mean all these foods of the kosher laws are no longer applicable? I mean, we can eat ham and, you know, bacon sandwiches and, yeah, that's right, don't you? Now, that's all done away with, okay? Everything's clean, even Gentiles. And then immediately after that event, what happens? Cornelius comes to who? He comes to Peter, a Gentile, and says, tell me about the truth of faith. And so he's been preparing the heart of this Cornelius, Gentile. He's been preparing the heart of a messenger, and in the sovereign timing of God, he brings them together. Do you get this? You see the pattern? God is preparing in Rahab's life. Let's go back to Rahab. God is preparing Rahab for faith. How is God preparing Rahab for faith? You know what he used to bring her to the point of getting ready for faith? Everything he'd been doing in the midst of his people. That's what she says in chapter 2. How was God preparing? In verses 8 to 11, she says to these two spies who come into her home, she says, I have heard of God's activity in your midst, how he parted the Red Sea, and how he, in the wilderness wanderings, he allowed you to overcome all of your enemies. And she has become convinced that the God of the Jews is the one true God. This is a pagan Canaanite prostitute who has become convinced that Jehovah is, or Yahweh is the true God. That's my Jehovah's Witness background there that came out. Okay? That Yahweh is, in Hebrew, they don't write vowels. It was only a language of consonants. So vowels had to be supplied when it's spoken. So we don't know if his Old Testament name was pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh. Jehovah's Witnesses chose Jehovah, so we're going to choose Yahweh. Okay? But we really don't know. But she said, I've heard about the activity of your God. And so the activity of God in the midst of his people had convinced this pagan prostitute that, yes, this was the people of God and that their God was the true and the only living God. You know what? Not much has changed. The greatest witness of the gospel and the greatest proof that Jesus is who he said he is his work in the midst of his people. This is the most powerful witness we have. His work in our lives. Let me give you a truth. The irrefutable proof to the world that Christ is who he said he was is when they see his work in the lives of his people. She saw the work of God in the midst of his people. She'd heard the stories, and she became convinced because of that, that he was the one true God. You know what will really convince your neighbors and your friends and the world around you that Jesus is Lord is when they see him being Lord of your life. His work in the midst of his people is always what is the greatest witness that he has given us. When those who call him Savior are experiencing genuine transformation, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 21, that we, all of us, those disciples and all who would come after, would be one together. As he and the Father are one. Why? He says, so that. This is a purpose clause. So that, for the purpose that the world might believe that the Father had sent him. Jesus said, the proof to the world that Jesus is who he said he is us and his work in our midst. John 13, 35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I'm going to tell you, when the people of God genuinely begin to act toward one another in genuine Christ-like love, it says, sends a message to the world that something outside of what the world can generate is happening in the midst of his people. It is always God's work in the midst of his people. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood and preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father, it says 3,000 people came to faith. After Peter's message, the people in the crowd asked two questions. These are very important questions. First of all, they said, what does this mean? They saw what God was doing in the midst of his people there. The miraculous things were going on. They said, what does this mean? And the second thing was, how can I be saved? I love that. They said, what does this mean? We see this happening. Now, how can I get in on some of that? Okay? How can I become a part of that? They saw the work of God in the midst of his people, and they wanted to be a part of it. You see, folks, when people see us living differently from the world, when they see us experiencing the manifold wisdom and power of the living God in our lives and in our midst, they will begin to ask, what must we do to be saved? One cynic said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're just going to have to look a little more redeemed. You know? I mean, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you just need to look a little bit more like someone who's been redeemed. And when you do, that'll be convincing. When Christians take up the cross 7 days a week, not just on Sunday, people around them will start asking, what does this mean and what must I do to be saved? When they see Christians who genuinely harbored bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness in their hearts the way that non-believers have, when they begin to see God's people genuinely begin to release that kind of stuff and be healed by Christ Jesus in that kind of stuff, they will ask, what does this mean and what must I do to be saved? I think the problem is so often we're more interested in defining the gospel for people than we are in demonstrating it. And I want to tell you, the definition of the gospel is not what saves people. It is the demonstration of it in the lives of his people. So God prepares Rahab's heart through the demonstration of himself in the midst of his people. That's what God uses to prepare her heart. And then he's preparing these messengers that Joshua thought were spies, who were really, from God's perspective, messengers. And in his sovereign purpose and plan and will, he brings the two together. So there is the the sovereign work of God in her life, and there's the preparation of her heart for salvation, and that is what God is doing in the midst of His people. And then I want you to notice with me the proof of her faith in verses 12 through 21. And it's a long passage, so I'll not read it, but I'll just kind of summarize it for you. And you might want to go back and follow through as I'm talking about this, or maybe go back and read this afternoon. But let me give you a truth. Real faith always results in action. Real faith always results in action. And the action isn't the faith. We understand it, right? It's not the action that saves. It's the faith that is proven by the action. Real faith always results in action, and the action is the proof of the reality of faith. That's why the book of James says, faith without works is dead. So here we come to Rahab. Rahab does some things that proves the reality of this faith that God was planting in her heart. Because what she does is so crazy. She risked everything based upon what she had come to believe, that the God of the Jews, of the Hebrews, was the one true God. You see, when they came into her house, word got out, okay, in the community, that there were a couple of Hebrews who'd climbed the wall and were staying at Rahab's house, and everybody knew, well, if Hebrews are in the city, they're here to spy us out because they're wanting to take our city. They're wanting to take the wall down. So the scripture says in chapter 2 that a local official in Jericho comes to Rahab's house and says, hey, I hear a couple of Hebrews are here and we want them. Well, what do you think they were going to do with them? Not elect them to Congress. Put them to death. Death penalty for spies. And that's what he came for. But the scripture says the first thing that she did is she hid them. She hid them. Now, why would she hide them? Because she had come to believe that their God was the one true God. So she took a risk of her own life by hiding them. But then she went further than that. Then she helped them escape. She put a rope out of her window for them to climb out the window and get away. But then that's not all she did. Then she began to give them instructions about how to avoid capture while they're on their way. She told them, you go to a certain place, you hide 3 days, you do this, and then you'll be able to get back to your camp safe. What is Rahab doing? She is putting everything on the line, isn't she? She is risking it all on what she has come to believe, that the God of the Hebrews is the true and living God. And then she went one step further. Then she said to them, as they're rappelling out her window, which they probably weren't the first ones that had done that. You know what I mean? Hey, Rahab, is there a back door to this place? I got to get out of here. The dude that just walked in the front knows me and I know him. Okay? What do they say? The one true thing that you always know is two Baptists never recognize each other at the liquor store. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Well, you know, so there probably was prepared plans for how to get somebody out the back window pretty quick, you know, who needed to some anonymity there. And so she's luring them out. And as she's luring them out, she says, when you come back into the city, she was convinced that they were going to take the city. When you come into the city, deal kindly with me and my family. And this is what they said to her. I love this. They said, well, here's what you do, Rahab. You tie a scarlet rope out this very window that we are being let down, and we will see that when we come into the city, and you will be saved. You'll be safe. Verse 21, she says what? I will do exactly as you've said. These were messengers from God. God was delivering to her a word about how she would be protected and how she would be saved. And she says, I will do as you have said. Now, folks, there is some beautiful symbolism here. Some of you maybe have already picked it up, and some of you haven't yet. I wonder if you got it. How many of you, okay, let's just do a survey here. I'm not going to ask you for the answer. How many of you see the symbolism of what's just happened here? Ooh, good, 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 good. Let's talk about it and see if you really got it, okay? They said to her, "What you use what color rope? A scarlet rope. What is scarlet? Red, okay, you know, scarlet, that's a big-time word, red. Just give red to me, okay? But scarlet means red. Why would they tell her a red rope? Why not a blue rope? Why not a purple rope? Why not a green rope? Why specifically hang a red rope out of this very window? What is red the color of? Hang a blood-red rope out of this window, and you will be saved. Now, here is the symbolism, okay? How did the Hebrews be saved on the last night in Egypt when God said, the death angel is going to come through, and all of the firstborn of Egypt are going to be dead, are going to be killed? And the people said, well, how will we protect our firstborn? And God said, you take the life of an unblemished lamb, and you spread the blood, the what? Scarlet color? Blood of that lamb over your doorpost, and all in this household will be saved. Now, that's the first Passover lamb, right? Where God's people were saved by the blood of the Passover lamb. Who was the last Passover lamb? Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And how are we saved? When we take the blood of the unblemished lamb who was shed on the cross for us, and we apply it to our house, we apply it to our lives, then we are saved. And in between there, there's experience with Rahab that is a picture of the cross. It's a picture of not only what happened to them in Egypt, but it's a picture of what's actually going to happen on the cross, that salvation is going to happen by blood. What does the Scripture say? The remission of sin always happens through blood, through a blood sacrifice. And so here's this picture now. Rahab is also being saved with this scarlet red, not the scarlet letter. She already had that one. Okay? All right? But the red of the scarlet rope that she's going to hang out of her window, and she is going to risk it all on a rope. That's faith. You mean that's all I got to do? Just hang a red rope, that's it. You're going to have to trust us. Trust God. We're messengers. Trust God. You mean just hang out a rope? She never even questioned. Hang out a rope. As you have said it, I will do it. And so she hung out a rope, and when they came in, she and her entire household were spared. She went from the red light district to the red rope district. I've been waiting all week to deliver that line. And the result is that she was saved. The entire direction of her life was changed. And folks, it's still that way. It's still that way. Faith is always pronounced by our actions. We can talk about faith until the cows come home, but in the end, real faith shows up in our lives. And the book of James says, and the Scripture says, if the actions don't show up, then the faith is not there. Faith hangs it all out on a rope. Why? Because God said to. That's what faith is. What is it? Taking God at His word. Now, here we are. We have the providence of her faith, the preparation of her faith, and the proof of her faith. And I want to wrap it up so you can go rescue the child care workers from your children. The prize of this woman's faith. Now, get this. Rahab's faith brings results. It brings change. And it always does. Faith always brings change and transformation. God is looking for people who are willing to trust Him. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, the eyes of the Lord roam back and forth over the earth that He might strongly support those whose heart is stayed on His. In other words, God is looking for people who are willing to put their hearts in His hands, who are willing to trust Him, who are willing to take Him at His word. Now, two things happened to Rahab when she acted in faith that are incredible. First of all, her life was saved. We already know that. We've talked about that. Later on, we're going to read. When they came into Jericho, the only people that survived in Jericho was who? Rahab and her family that she asked for. She acted in faith. And so God did what He do. What did He do? What did God? He did what He promised He would do through the messengers, right? She was spared. So her life was saved. But the second thing that is so cool about this, and I love the way the Father puts these places in His Word that just shock us and remind us that the kingdom of God is not for the righteous. It's for those who admit that they are unrighteous and know that. Jesus said, I, the physician, didn't come to heal the well. They need no physician. I came to heal the sick. Those who know they're sick. So here, her life was not only saved, her life was made significant. Now here's an incredible part of Rahab's story. We're going to wrap it up with this. By faith, not only was her life saved, but by faith, her life was made significant. Later on, when she was brought into the camp of the Hebrews, this reformed Canaanite prostitute who had been living in Jericho, who had been brought to faith in the one true God, she eventually got married. She got married to a guy by the name of Salmon. And she and Salmon had a son whose name was Boaz. Right? You remember Boaz? Boaz was married to a woman named Ruth. And there's a book in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth in the Bible. And Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. And then the thigh bones attached to the, you know. And then Obed got married and had a son named Jesse. And then Jesse got married and had a son named David. You guessed it, David. King David. The great king of Israel later on, who had a heart after the one true God. But it doesn't stop there, because in the scripture tells us that out of the lineage of David, there is another king who is eventually born. And who is that king? That is King Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. Now get this. In God's sense of humor, and in His surprise, that the kingdom of God is not for the righteous, but is for the unrighteous who will admit their unrighteousness and come to Him in faith, He takes a former Canaanite prostitute and grafts her into the human ancestry of Jesus Christ Himself. Wow. I'm surprised by that. That's a surprising place to find faith. And it all began with her faith. By faith, her life was saved. By faith, her life was made significant. You read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. In verse 5, Matthew chapter 1, you're going to see the name Rahab listed in the human genealogy of Jesus Christ, a former Canaanite prostitute who by faith was saved and who was made significant by her faith. Is that cool or what? You see, that's the glory of faith. For all who believe, faith not only saves, but faith gives significance to every single life. From shepherds and prostitutes in the Old Testament to fishermen and tax gatherers and outcasts and adulterers in the New Testament, those who exercise faith and are transformed by faith, their lives get the opportunity to become significant. I love that. I love it. Isn't that cool? There's no one who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior who is not saved, and not one of those people is insignificant. God has a place and a purpose. I think I've told you this story before. I know I have. A year and a half after I came to Christ, I was 19 years old. The summer after my freshman year, I'd come to Christ about 18 months before that, just right off the streets. I told the group this week, I lived my life before Christ in 4D. Not 3D. 3D wasn't good enough for me. I lived in 4D. Drugging, drinking, debauchery, and dropping out. And then the Lord Jesus prepared my heart for faith, and then at the right time, He brought messengers, and I came to faith. Went off to college, came back hometown for a week before I went to Dallas to work for the summertime. And to earn money for school. This was the summer after my freshman year in college. I saw some buddies of mine out on the drag about midnight one night, some of my old drinking and drugging buddies, and there were a carload of them, and so I pulled them over and hopped in, and I got in the car with them. They all knew I'd become a Christian, so they didn't offer me a joint, didn't offer me a beer. But I was sitting in the back seat between two guys, and one of them on my right was named Gary Woodall. By this time, my own father had died at the age of 41 just a year before, and I'd buried my father. And Woodall's father, he hadn't known these guys since we were children, Woodall's father was also an alcoholic. And there was Woodall, stoned and drunk. And so, I mean, I was preaching Jesus to him. I mean, I had a captive audience in the back seat. And I was just telling him, I said, Woodall, are you crazy, man? Look what this stuff did to your dad. Look what it did to my dad. Man, you need Jesus. You know, you just need, you need, it. Woodall, it was just bouncing off him. He wasn't listening to nothing. But the guy driving the car, his name was Gary Ward. Gary Ward was listening. I wasn't speaking to Gary Ward. I was speaking to Gary Woodall. I'd also grown up with Ward. I'd been in jail with Ward. I'd been thrown out of some nice places and some dumps with Ward. Ward pulls off the road about 3 o'clock in the morning by this time, out on an oil lease road, and he says, "Reeves, get out of the car." And I thought he wanted to fight. Man, I was fighting mad. I mean, I was still a little rough around the edges. I'm 61, and I'm still a little rough around the edges. But when I was 19, just off the streets, man, I was rough. And I thought he wanted to fight, and I was ready to fight for Jesus. Let's get out and duke it out. I'm going to knock you out. But he shocked me when we got out of the car because he didn't say, "Reeves, put him up. I'm fixing to kick your rear." He said, "Reeves, I need Jesus. I've been listening to what you were saying to Woodall in the back seat back there. I need Jesus." And we knelt right there on that old East Road at 3 o'clock in the morning, and he gave his life to Jesus. By 10 o'clock the next morning, his car was packed. My car was packed. I said, "Ward, come live with me in Dallas this summer. I'm going to get a job on the freight docks, and we'll get an apartment." And we were gone. And he moved to Dallas with me. That's how we lived our life. Oh, by the way, one of these days I'll call my mom and dad and tell them I moved to Dallas. And we had an apartment together, and we worked on merchants' freight docks from 3 to 11 shift all summer long. And I discipled him in Christ. I went on to Baylor after that. He went to the Army for a 3-year stint in Army, got out, got his university degree, was working in a church, eventually went to seminary. He's been a pastor now for 35 years and has literally impacted the lives of thousands of people. This guy is a dynamo. He is a dumb as a stick, but he is a dynamo. I mean, really, I look at my friend Gary Ward and I go, God can use anybody. I don't think he's ever read a book in his entire life. But man, he loves Jesus, and he's not ashamed to tell people about Jesus. And so God has used this guy to literally impact thousands of lives. And he was a surprise. I was preaching to Woodall and Gary Ward. The Holy Spirit was saying, "No, it's about Gary Ward in the front seat there." Woodall is dead. He went on and died in a bottle. Just like his father did, just like my father did. He had an opportunity to come to faith. He didn't want to come to faith, but God had been preparing the heart of this young Mary Gary Ward in the driver's seat, and he came to faith, and his life has become significant. Now, that's cool, isn't it? That's how our Father works, folks. Don't think that if you're in Christ by faith that your life can't make an impact and that your life is not significant. God takes a Canaanite prostitute and puts her into the genealogy of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. I think he can do something with you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that faith is going to show up here, maybe in a surprising place. Someone who walked in here not even knowing why they were coming. Yet you knew. And you have brought them to that place. You've prepared their heart. And now the message has been delivered. And it's time for faith to be germinated and bear fruit in salvation. So I pray for that person this morning who needs to take that first step, as Rahab did, as I did, as all who know you have done, that step of faith, that risk to take you at your word. That our sins have been paid for on the cross, and all that we need to do is apply the blood of Jesus by faith and be born again, be saved, and our lives can become significant. Lord, for that believer here this morning who walked in discouraged, thinking, "My life really isn't significant for the kingdom," and why is that? That they would know and hear this word. If you can take a Canaanite prostitute and make her life significant, if you can take a tax gatherer, if you can take an adulteress and make her life significant, you can do so with theirs. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we're about to leave, women, the women's retreat, sign up is out there. It's February 26th and 27th. We are also starting the Spanish Bible study class. Listen to this. The Spanish Bible study class is meeting for the first time right now over in the gym building in the bottom floor. So if you're a Spanish-speaking person and you'd like to be in God's Word with other Spanish-speaking people, then you just walk out here, get you a cup of coffee, and head over to that other building. Kevin Harris, stand up right there. Y'all can follow Kevin out. He's the Pied Piper. He and his wife, Olga, and you will go right over there. Our students are having a bake sale between this service and after the second service. It's in the gym. So if you'd like to help them raise some money for camp and also get some good baked goods, then go over to the gym right quick and buy your cake. God bless you. See ya. Adios, muchachos y muchachas.
Secure.